So as I mentioned earlier in the service, I'm just back from what has felt like this wonderful kind of learning journey and adventure. So I'm going to do a little photo dump for you, if that's okay. So I've spent the better part of the last week and a half in Cambridge with I have a doctoral cohort. The bottom of the stairs there on the right is Len Sweet. He's a Christian author and professor, he's a PhD in church history. So we've been learning under him, group of 13 of us, and getting a chance to see some pretty amazing things. Everything from the King's College Chapel, getting to hang out there for a while. If you've never been there, it is just the architecture, the artwork is stunning, jaw-droppingly stunning. And for the most part, as a church, it is empty. And I'll also be able to worship in places like this is a Holy Trinity. It's an Anglican church in Cambridge, right in the center of downtown. Three services a day, multi-age, multi-ethnic, vibrant congregation. Some places in the UK, there's incredible amounts of history, like 1,000-plus years of history. And some places are vitally alive, and other places are like museums. One more photo, and I want to tell a quick story. So I got to go punting on the river. I don't know if it's Came or Cam, but assuming it's the river that was Cambridge is named for. There's bridges between all the different colleges and over the river, and so I got to do some fun stuff like that. But I want to tell you a story about something. I arrived there one day, kind of before the classes started, so I could hopefully get my head together and get unjet lagged. Didn't totally work, but it was worth a try. So I was walking around Cambridge, getting to know the area better, and honestly just trying to stay awake. and so it was midday, and I went into there was a church that was not too far from the hotel where I was staying, at least the first night. And they had a midday service, this midday mass. And so I sat down. Incredible, beautiful place. There are about 20 people in the worship service. Just a simple little midday service. And as the service is happening and going on, and you just, listen to the songs and the liturgy, and it really kind of what you would expect, but a really beautiful time. You see groups coming into the church, and they're kind of walking around the sides of the church and looking at everything and doing all this stuff. And midway through the service, the pastor, he was very nice about this. You could tell this is something that he was just used to doing pretty much all the time. He would just say, the church is closed to visitors right now, but if you'd like to join in the service, you're most welcome. And so the people who were there just basically to see the artwork or marvel at the ceilings or the tapestries, they turned around and they left. And it just gets you thinking, this is in a place where there are thousands and thousands of years of church history. Even the focus of my doctoral program, it's actually a doctorate in what's called semiotics, church and culture. Semiotics is essentially the study of nonverbal communication, so signs, symbols, metaphors, pictures. And when you're in a place like Cambridge, which is why they placed us there, it is everywhere. I mean, there's buildings with gargoyles on it. There's buildings that are 1,000 years old. I stood face to face with original Rembrandts and Monets and incredible, mind-blowing art just right there. Christian themes everywhere. And incredible moments of history. I got to see the tree that Isaac Newton sat under when the apple fell on his head. It's right there. There's a pub where the discovery of DNA was announced for the very first time. And on the walls of the pub, it's got graffiti from RAF airmen because there was all these airfields very close to Cambridge in World War II. And the graffiti is still there. There's like marks on the ceiling as the airmen would use things like lipstick. And just, as they're just drawing, blowing off steam. But you're right in the midst of all this stuff where all this faith and all these brave things have happened. And for the most part, people are just shuffling on to the next sale or the next thing that they want to see. And in the midst of it, there are places like Holy Trinity, Cambridge, churches that are vitally alive. And so it just gets you thinking. And this is also, again, why they had us there. And this ties into some of the things that have been on my mind. And you know, if you've been around Columbia Grove, you know I am so passionate about like next generation ministry. And how do we pass on a robust faith to the next generation so that our faith, your faith, what you are investing your life in, if you are a Christ follower, isn't a museum piece 20 years from now. I don't want your faith to fade into the background. That your faith, my faith, would be absolutely vital. That when your body is in a casket or your ashes are in an urn, the number one thing your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren say about you is, wow, did they love Jesus? I want that with all my heart for you and for me and for us. So it is vitally important that we figure out, like, what is the main thing? What is the most important thing to do if we're trying to have a vital faith in this generation and with the generations to come? What is the most important thing? Because the truth is, I mean, the buildings may still stand, probably not North American buildings. Can you imagine how much it would cost to build those cathedrals today? Can you imagine? We build it cheap and fast. They built it expensive and long. And most of them are museum pieces. So if building a really great building, even as wonderful as a place like King's College, I mean, it's incredible to be in those spaces, and there is virtually no active faith in most of those spaces most of the time. I'm sure there are exceptions. This isn't trying to knock what's happening in some of those places. But I sure know that there's and you know the difference between a vital faith and a museum faith. So what is the most important thing? What does our faith really need to be about? And that's what I want to spend the next 3 weeks on. So today I want to look at this. This is one teaching, and you've probably got this one memorized. There is a decent chance you'll go, oh yeah, I know that, and we'll just kind of let it slip past. But here's the thing, Jesus said, this is the most important thing. So I'd like us to pay attention to it. And then over the next 2 weeks after that, we're going to look at some of the ways that practicing this, this is the Jesus ethic, the number one Jesus ethic, and ways that practicing these things is especially difficult in our culture. So next week, we're going to look at what it means to love our political opponents as ourselves, because I'm telling you, folks, I think we're going to be heading into a very tumultuous time, and it's going to feel very polarizing. I'm not totally caught up on U.S. news, but I caught up on the thing that you're probably thinking and talking about, and massive political directions can change really quickly, and the stakes feel really high. I get it. It's important. It's really important that we elect the right people. It's really important we engage in the process. And if you want your faith to last to the next, eyes up, you want your faith to last to the next generation, it is just as important how you engage. How you engage. Because you could discredit your witness to the next generation if you say you love Jesus and then don't act like it in the way that you engage in political conversation. This is not me telling you not to care about politics. This is not me telling you not to be passionate. This is me telling you we have got to put Christ first in all that we do. We have got to put Christ first. So that's why I'm excited about this. We're not going to go too much into the politics piece. That's next week when I've had a good night's sleep. But today I just want to marvel at this foundational teaching and spend some time talking about it together a little bit. So Jesus has just been, in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the teaching that we're going to look at, it appears here, and in Mark and in Luke's rendition of it, because Jesus probably said this a number of times. Jesus has just been on the hot seat. They've been asking him about marriage. They've been trying to trap him. They've been trying to find a way to get Jesus to flub it. And he doesn't, because he's Jesus. He's like the most amazing, most wise teacher ever. If you don't marvel at the genius of Jesus in this passage, you are not paying attention. So one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And he noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer. So he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So this is that question. So if you're going to be practicing your faith, if you're living out what it means to love God, what really matters? What's the most important thing? And Jesus said, a building program. No, actually, that's not what he said. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Quick parentheses there. If you read Deuteronomy 6, the word mind doesn't actually show up on the list because the Hebraic idea of heart, the levav, is both heart and mind together, but he has to parse it out for the Greco-Roman audience that he has right now, because the Greco-Romans, kind of like us, we actually think our hearts and our minds are different things. That's why we're so screwed up. Talk to your therapist about it. But that's part of our problem, is that we actually think that what we think and what we feel are two different things. And what Jesus would say to this generation probably is, y'all are half-hearted because you can't figure it out. If your emotions and your intellect were in alignment, we'd be a lot better off. So anyways, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So this is every aspect of who you are. How you think, how you feel, your soul, your vitality, your life force, and your strength, your capacities, what you can do. And then he says this, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as, what's the word? Yourself. As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no one but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is Jesus in a mic drop moment. So let's just take a few moments. And can we bring the room lights up a little bit more so we can talk a bit more? Thank you. I appreciate that. Thanks, John. So this core idea, love God with absolutely everything you've got, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That really sounds simple, doesn't it? In fact, regardless of what faith you might come from or no faith at all, if you were to say, hey, do you think the world would be a better place if everybody just loved the neighbors around them as themselves? Pretty much everyone, regardless of your faith background, including having no faith, you'd go, yeah, that would make things better. That would fix a lot of the problems that I'm seeing in the world around me. So I wanted us to spend some time just talking together, and we're going to preach this one this is a tag team. So I want to hear what you have to say, and I want us to hear what each other has to say. What keeps us from actually loving our neighbor as ourselves? What are the things that make it difficult?
They are different than they are, right?
So we see somebody who might look differently or act differently or come from a different walk of life, and so you think, oh, we don't have anything in common. Is that what you mean? That's a good point. What else? What keeps us from, yeah, what do you think, Lily? No, just a little bit, just so I can hear you.
No, you're good. I feel like a lot of people, they don't want to get to know people, so
right.
If you're not willing to make that connection, then it's hard to love people, I guess.
What a great insight. Yeah, Lily was just saying that we often don't want to make that connection. It takes extra effort to reach outside of our bubble to the people around us. Hey, Let, what do you think?
Well, if you don't love yourself,
oh,
you
I'm so glad you
neighbor.
Brought that one up. That's a big part of it, isn't it?
Very, yeah.
Yeah. Ailette was just saying that sometimes we don't love ourselves. And so how can we love others?
If we love others the way we love ourselves, we can't.
Yeah, sometimes the voice in your head, the self-critical voice in your head, is awful loud. And so you're hearing all this stuff in your mind, and we just project that onto other people. Some neighbors are difficult. They're difficult to be around. Not everybody's being considerate. Or if you're like me, you might find that when you're tired, you're hangry, we have a way of objectifying the people around us. We see the people as the barrier. Who's that person in the slow lane when I just want to get there faster? I've been on 6 planes in the last 2 weeks. There's a process where sometimes I'm tempted, where people are getting onto an airplane or off of an airplane, where I get a little impatient. Can we move it along, folks? You know, how long do we need to stand in the aisle? But we objectify one another, and we stop seeing each other as three-dimensional, real-life human beings who are probably doing the very best they can with what their life situation has given them, and start to see them as a barrier or a problem, or if I could just get them out of the way, my life would be so much better. We have a hard time really seeing one another, kind of like what Lily was saying. We have a hard time seeing one another. So this passage brings up 2 really good questions. You know, the first one is this: what is love? What is love? Now, our culture answers that one in many different ways, doesn't it? Now, I mean, the core idea, of course, biblically, in this, and the Greek word there is a form of the word agape, this idea of this unconditional love, this right action. But Jesus puts it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 31. I think it's brilliant because it's Jesus. I mean, he has such an incredible way of taking something that for us can feel morally complex and just makes it real simple. You want to figure out what love looks like to your neighbor? Do to others as you would have them do to you. We use our imaginations, and we start to imagine ourselves in their situation, and they're driving the car in the slow lane. They're the one that's moving down the aisle of the airplane, what feels to me like way too slowly. They're the one who's whatever it is, that annoying behavior, that thing. Imagine yourself in their shoes and go, what do I wish somebody would do for me? What do I wish somebody would think about me? And then go and do that. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So, what is love? Love is doing for others as you would wish they would do for you. Now, sometimes our culture believes that love is absolute agreement, especially in months like this month. That's not the picture that the Bible paints. It doesn't mean that we say everything about you is absolutely wonderful, because the truth is, not everything about me is absolutely wonderful. But we can love a person even where we don't agree with them. We can love a person even when we maybe don't affirm every single thing that they think or want or try to do. Because we see our own brokenness too. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the God of the universe, who sees your soul like nobody else, who sees every mixed motivation, sees all those mistakes that you made in your college years, who see those vices you still struggle with after all this time, those things that you think, he hears the thoughts that you think when you're stuck behind that slowpoke in the lane, or you've got that annoying neighbor, or you're actually harboring, you know, maybe some negative thoughts about people who are different from you. He knows all that. He hears all that. He sees all that. And he looks at you, your broken, screwed up self, and says, this one's worth dying for. Do you have any idea how much God loves you? How much he loves you? Because I think if we did, and we could receive the love that God has for us, we would be better equipped to give it to the people around us. Sometimes we're tempted to think of love like pizza. You know, like if one person gets a really big slice of the pizza, everybody else has to get smaller slices of pizza. As if love was some sort of a zero-sum entity. Now, that may be at least partially true with your time, and it may at least at times feel like that's true with your money, though with both time and money, God's math is much better than our math. But when it comes to love, there is no shortage. Those of you that have been parents or grandparents, If another child comes along, let's work with grandchildren. If another grandchild comes along, we're like, it's too bad, I'm going to run out of love. I gave all my love to the first four. Stinks to be you. No, you find more, don't you? Talk to me. So if God has wired you to always be able to find more love, how do you think he feels about you? And so we can love our neighbors as ourselves as we first receive God's love for us. So one more group question, and then we'll move on here. But so when have you seen like really good neighboring, like examples of loving someone in a Christ-like way? Okay, I'm going to come over to you, Lily. Because see, in the Bible, you've probably heard the Good Samaritan story, right? That's how Jesus answered it in the book of Luke. And that's a lovely, beautiful story. Absolutely true. Super powerful. But I think it's also helpful for us to think about the acts of love that are less dramatic, too. Because I think that if you saw somebody injured on the side of the road, I think you would stop. At least I hope you would. Some of the harder acts of love, I think, are in some of the more day-to-day things. So, Lily, what were you going to say about where have you seen good neighboring happen?
When I moved to Wenatchee,
yeah.
Like Christina and my mom, they took me in and stuff.
Yeah.
And we took Nikki in and stuff. And so now we're all one, like, happy family, which we wouldn't have done if we hadn't
So you've seen like Christian hospitality, like where you were brought into a family and yeah, exactly. And that's something that we can do for one another. That's one of the reasons why you think of a church often as like a family. We get to bring one another in. We get to make room in our lives for one another. That's a powerful way of being neighbors. Were you going to say something, Alette?
Yes, the winter that Walt broke his arm.
Yeah.
And we had lots of snow. He couldn't run the snow blower. So we had two neighbors, one across the street and one beside us, plow us out every time it snowed.
Snowblower neighboring. Exactly.
That's right.
Yeah. Let's hear another few examples. Like, what does being a good neighbor potentially look like? Patty, just shout it out. Say that louder. A smile or a compliment. Yeah. Who has ever worked in retail? Can a compliment or a smile make a difference?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, what were you going to say? Where have you seen good neighboring? What's good neighboring look like?
When a farmer is hurt or injured, and he still has a crop to get in.
Right.
All the other farmers come around and harvest his crop for him.
Right. So Myrna is talking about, she sees good neighboring in farmers. If, you know, somebody's equipment breaks or the farmer's injured or sick, and people show up for one of those. Who's ever seen an example of that? So I just thanks for those stories. I wanted us to hear examples of this because as we fix our hearts on that, Lord, help me to love you with everything I've got, and help me to love my neighbors. The people around me, the people I encounter on a daily basis. Help me to love them like I love myself, and help me to love myself, to receive your love for me, to know that there's always more love to give. There's always more love to receive. Because don't you think that the world would be a better place if more people did that? So who do you think it's supposed to start with?
Me.
Me. And just as importantly, us. Why? Because you, I, we are the body of Christ. We are one local expression of the body of Christ. Thankfully, there's other expressions and all sorts of other different churches, all who follow Jesus all around the world. And when we get this right, when Christians are the most loving people in the neighborhood, then faith ends up getting transmitted. And neighborhoods get changed. And lives are transformed, transfigured. And our faith doesn't become a museum piece. We can lose the point if we're not careful. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we can be Jesus for our neighborhoods. Now, here, this isn't me saying that you are Jesus, because you're not. But the number one metaphor for the church, so family is one of them. Thank you for bringing that up, Lou. That was really insightful. The other major metaphor for the church is body. We're the body of Christ. We are Jesus with corporately, together. We are Jesus with skin on. I promise you, when you see the body of Christ, being the body of Christ, when we will go and be Jesus to our neighborhoods, it is far more impressive than King's College Chapel. And it lasts a lot longer, too. I want to be part of building something like that. I want Columbia Grove, us corporately, I want us to be the first place, like when a family in Northeast Wenatchee thinks about the neighborhood church, I want them to think about Columbia Grove, whether they attend here or not. It's one of the reasons why we're building this playground, because we want to, the more we can just give ourselves away. That's why I'm excited even about the 4th of July and the neighborhood kind of comes just to watch the fireworks and we get to just be neighbors. Like, so if you're looking for something to do on July 4th and you don't have other plans, show up, be friendly. Things can happen. Like, you can volunteer. Paul will ask you to volunteer because he's Paul and he's awesome. And he can give you a job if you need a job so you can actually wear a badge or carry a clipboard or whatever it is makes you helps you feel important. But just show up. I mean, just show up and be friendly, be neighborly, be the person who gives the smile. Be the person who asks, how's your day going? And you pause to let somebody actually talk. Be the person who makes space for someone else. Because when we do that together, you get to be Jesus. So I look forward for, I want Columbia Grove to be the first church that people in Northeast Wenatchee especially think about when they think about a neighborhood church, that, oh yeah, that's my church. Even if they don't attend here, that's my church. I want Columbia Grove to be the most trusted church in the valley because they've seen how the body of Christ within Columbia Grove, how we live. I want us to be the most trusted church in the valley. These are people who, for whom the words love like Jesus, it's not just a hedge on a hillside. It's a North Star value in their heart. Because if we get this right, kids, if we get this right, friends, if we get this right, family, it lasts longer than a cathedral. So Lord, help us to love others like you have loved us. Would you put the prayer up on the screen? I'd love for us to say this out loud together as we close. Would you pray this out loud with me? Lord, help us to love our neighbors like you love us. One more time. Lord, help us to love our neighbors like you love us. Holy Spirit, you know exactly what that means for each person here in the room. And thank you that you can lead us and guide us. There may even be people that are coming to mind for us right now. We might even have situations where we don't really even know our neighbors. Lord, help us. Lord, help me to love my neighbors like you love us. God, I know you can lead and guide each one of us right where we are. You know every detail of our lives. Show us what it means to follow you. We want to love you with our whole heart, our soul, our whole mind, our whole strength. Lord, help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, because you, Jesus, loved us first. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.